Romans 7 is where we're studying, and I want to turn you back there. If you've got a Bible, go to Romans 7. We're going to pick up the chapter in verse 13 and kind of read this to give us a sense of what Paul is trying to finish. This really is the last piece of his argument about our condition as human beings. And here's what he says. Let me just read it with you as you follow along. Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good, and he's talking about the law here, does that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might be made utterly sinful. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. I am doing the very thing I hate. If I do the very thing I do not wish, I agree with the law, confessing it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not wish, for I am doing the very thing I do not wish, and I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. That's clearly a wrestling match that Paul is describing here between his flesh and his spirit, his human spirit, wrestling, fighting, struggling. There's an interesting debate, and you might be intrigued to know, there's an interesting debate about who this person is that Paul is talking about. Is he using himself as an example? Is he using some generic person? Is the person described here Paul's life prior to being a Christian? Some good commentators think that's the case. This was the wrestling match before he was a believer. Some suggest, this is a carnal Christian, which, by the way, is a made-up category. It doesn't really fit anything in the Bible. That's just kind of made up to validate Christians who aren't walking with the Lord. What we mean is somebody who just is not obeying Christ, though he claims to be a believer. Is this an immature believer who's wrestling with the sins that have contained him and captured him for some length of time? Or maybe is this a mature believer? Somebody who's actually seeing the awfulness of his own personal flesh. That's honestly where I land. The person being described here, Paul using his own personal example, is a mature believer in Jesus. This is the wrestling match we as believers face all the more we grow. Fascinating. And you can see it, by the way, in the life of Paul. If you look at Paul's writings in the book of Galatians, the very first book Paul writes, he validates his apostleship and says, I am equal with all the other apostles. Pay attention to what I'm saying. A little later on, he writes a book called 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, verse 9 of chapter 15, he says, I am the least of the apostles. And then near the very end of his life in 1 Timothy, the second to last book we think he wrote, he says, Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Isn't that interesting? He starts by validating his apostleship, and at the end of his career, he says, I'm the foremost of sinners. You see, he took a different view. He was growing in his understanding of his sinfulness. And I want to suggest this, an increased sensitivity to sin, an increased understanding of the weakness of the flesh that captures us, is a sign of spiritual growth. It's a sign of maturity. It's a sign of awareness. I visualize the Christian life like this. When you were a non-believer, you used to live in this room or this house that was entirely dark. There were no lights of any kind. And the only time you ever knew there was something wrong is you'd be wandering around in this dark house and you'd bang into it. Something out of place, some furniture that you thought might have been three steps the other side of wherever you thought you were. You have no idea where you are, and all you know is the pain of banging into furniture. Then you receive Christ as Lord, and the light comes on in your house for the first time ever. Maybe like on a rheostat, you know, how you have that, the little dimmer. And you see that the furniture is all out of place. People have been banging into it for years, and now you put the couch where it belongs and the coffee table where it belongs, and over here you push the refrigerator back into that alcove where it belongs, and the stove's all cattywampus. You've got to reorient that. And as you're doing the large things in your life, the light comes on a little bit more. And as it does, you see more, and you realize the lamps have been fallen over, and the chair's on its side, and oh my goodness, the pictures are all tilted. We got to right those. And as you're doing that, more light comes on, and you see more. Now you realize the books are out of place and fallen on the floor from the bookshelf, and the knickknacks are turned over and upside down, and some are missing and some out of place, and you move them from one place, and you get them, put everything back where it belongs, and the light comes on all the more, and then to your horror, you realize there's dust everywhere. I think that's what Paul's talking about. The more the light comes on in my life, the more reality I see of the depth of my own sinfulness. And it appears in my life as conflict. It appears in my soul, it appears in my person as conflict. That's what Paul's talking about in this whole section, a conflict. We are at war with our inherently sinful flesh. External forces exacerbate it. Sure, Satan and the adversary and the world adds pressure and tension, but he's talking about right now the flesh. And so it's not the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's just the flesh at this point wrestling with our soul. And when I try as a believer and make determined effort and say, I'm not going to do that again, and then I do that again, I feel a sense of defeat. I feel a sense of resistance in my soul. I feel hurt. I'm saddened. I want to please God. I want to be righteous and act spiritually, and yet my decisions and my intentions and my actions, I discover there's this conflict going on, and I continue to sort of fail in the midst of my desire not to fail, and I discover there's a war within and a sort of a resistance going on that I can't seem to overcome. Well, the simple truth is the sin is in my flesh. The flesh, the body that God has given us, this earth suit, my friend Bob calls it, this tent within which God has placed my human spirit for a brief period of time, this flesh is filled with sin. It has a disposition to sin. It is measured in sin. It is not neutral. The sarx, which is the Greek word, the flesh is not neutral. It is not my friend. However, it can be brought to heel. It can be made to submit. It can serve effectively, but it doesn't do it naturally. Now, the term itself, sarx, is an interesting phrase. It can talk about the physical body, just mean the physical body. It could talk about the flesh, meaning the physical existence of life. But I think what Paul's talking about here when he uses the word sarx is the personality that's controlled by sin and selfishness. This is the inner man struggling against the sin that is encasing that inner man. In fact, look again at verses 22 and 23. Paul kind of sums up the conflict, and he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. That's the new man. That's the new creature. That's the seed that God's placed within me. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against my inner man, my disposition, my mind that's being renewed by Christ. I'm serving the flesh. I'm a prisoner in the flesh, he says. Sin is in me, he says. Verses 17, verse 20, verse 23. And you can see why his conclusion in verse 24 is just a cry into the night. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free? Oh, this is awful. This is terrible existence. This is painful. This is no fun at all. I am wretched. And he describes his condition in two kind of similar ways, sort of two sides of the same coin. The first side, he says, I'm doing the things I don't want to do. I look at my life and I think, if I examine the things that I've done in my life or the things that I'm doing currently in my life, I'm doing the things I don't want to do. These aren't the right things. These are the wrong things. These are the things God's law says are wrong. I'm consistently working against the things I know to be true, and I'm doing the things that are wrong. It's almost like a cognitive dissonance. In his mind, he said, I'm thinking this way, but I'm doing this over here. It's completely contrary to what I intend to do. And what I'm recognizing, Paul is suggesting, is that it's impossible for me to do what I want to do. It's a captivating madness. It's like an addiction. Remember that President Bush at one point said to us, America is addicted to oil. And we all went, we sure are. And how many of us did anything about it except fill our tanks again? Because there wasn't any other way. It's a compulsion. That's what an addiction is. We can't seem to help ourselves. We keep going back as dogs to our vomit. We can't seem to get away from it. And Paul says, nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. I am a wretched man. Which is why you hear me consistently going back to principle number one, which is... remember, always get that from you. I'm going to talk about that before the day's out. I guarantee it. The second thing Paul says is, my intentions are good. My wishing is present. I see that I do have the wishing. I do have the intent. I do have the desire. That's present in me. I acknowledge the goodness of the law. I acknowledge its right place as a measuring rod in my life. I know it doesn't save me, and I see that it's still right and valuable for me to assess my life and my behavior against the law, and I like it and I want to do it, but I don't do it. I've got these good intentions and these bad actions, and I can't seem to get free from that. James even tells us that that's an important component to understand our own sinfulness, to realize James 4, verse 17, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's what we call the sin of omission. I know it's right for me to talk to this person about Christ. I know it's right for me not to lie. I know it's right for me to give that $5 back, which is too much change that I was given by the cashier. But I didn't. I have the intention. I don't have the action. Bottom line, evil is present in me, Paul says. Evil is present in me. And while I want to do good, I can't. So for you old-timers, with a nod to Dusty Springfield, all our wishing and hoping and thinking and praying and planning and scheming is not going to get us there. No, the outcome seems to be almost foregone conclusion that we will fail. There is evil in me. Half measures at best. There's dust everywhere. And what does that pour itself out then into my life? How do I react when I perceive that? I seem to just keep going back to the same problem over and over, or I reflect back on the history of my own life and I see the errors that I've made and the places where I was culpable and the sins that I've committed, maybe even intentionally. And I'm just kind of filled with regret, aren't you? You look back at all the stuff you've done and you think, you know, I regret all that stuff. Now just hang on to that for a second. Do you know what it means when you regret that stuff? That means you're confirming that the law is good. Because there'd be no regret without a standard. That confirms the fact, that validates the gospel is a divine origin to us. Because we can't do it on our own. The very best we can do is regretful and weak and beggarly. Well, that means if we're going to be saved at all, it has to come from outside ourselves. It has to be divine in its origin. Because we can't. That's why Paul emphasizes in this section our failure. And it's kind of a shaking argument. You kind of shake your head and say, why would you emphasize the failure? We just talked about victory at communion. Well, you don't have any victory unless you got failure, unless you got a war, unless you're trying to overcome something. So Paul is emphasizing a very intriguing component of the existence of failure. The constancy of this war brings us to a place of recognition of the desperate need we have for God. And we're brought to the end of ourselves one more time. There is no success, no obedience, no doing that which is truly good. Everything seems to be tainted by self and self-sufficiency in my life. And so there's a withering indictment that Paul is trying to get finally on the page of the failure of the flesh. It cannot, will not, does not overcome sin. Without Christ, try as we might, Christian or non, we will fail. I think Carla was tracking with me, by the way, on this very subject as we were working through chapter 7, because she included a couple of weeks ago in the whole church-wide mailing. Do you remember the quote by Billy Graham? Did you read that quote in the mailing? Here's what Billy Graham said. And Carla sent this out 2 weeks ago. All the religions of the world say, do good, do good. But they do not give us the power to do good. One of the failures of many church leaders is their refusal to believe that our deepest problem is sin. Let me read that again. One of the failures of many church leaders is their refusal to believe that our deepest problem is sin. We have joined hands with the idealists of the world in trying to bring about social reform without first dealing with the root of the problem, which is sin. Many people have failed to see that the human will is sin-bound, egotistical, and in rebellion against the will of God. We think that some particular ism will hold the secret to universal peace and prosperity. All religions and ideologies outside God's special revelation in the Bible have this in common. They are all disguised forms of self-redemption and Christ rejection. Without God, we cannot put the world right because we cannot put ourselves right. It is beyond us to put away the sin that is in our own hearts. We cannot save ourselves, let alone the world. Sin permeates all that we think, feel, and do like a shadow. Sin pursues us wherever we go. It is a part and parcel of our being. We cannot eradicate it. That's what Billy Graham says. I think he's reflecting on what Paul is suggesting here in Romans chapter 7. Despite my desires, I still don't. It must be something in me that has captivated me, that is holding me in bondage. It is my sin. So what is our reaction when we recognize that we have this problem? I want to suggest, instead of falling on the Lord, instead of resting in Christ, instead of recognizing that the law is good and that there's grace in God and that the gospel of redemption in Christ is available to us, we simply sort of try harder. We decide we'll do more. We think, well, there must be some formula that successful Christians who don't sin are using. I need to find that formula. Let's see if I can find what that might be. And so I look for a 3 or a 4 or 12-step recipe so that God can have better place in my life, take myself off the throne, put Christ on the throne, let Jesus drive my car, whatever the cute little phrase is that might attach itself to some formula that if I would just do this, do this, and do this, well, then I'd be able to overcome the flesh. Paul says it's impossible. By the way, J.I. Packer suggests that attitude of looking for a recipe or a formula is lazy optimism. That's what he calls it. He suggests, interestingly enough, that here's our problem. We expect life to be easy, not hard. And because we expect it to be easy instead of hard, when it's hard, we think we've done something wrong or we haven't got the formula down right. If we just knew how much sugar belonged in the recipe, if we put more baking soda in, it would work right. You see? That's no different than a different formula for works theology, for self-advancement, for self-sufficiency. We could just get the formula right, and when we don't, we get angry, and we get angry with other people who give us different formulas that don't seem to work. I want to know what the next new thing will be. I've talked to people multiple times who go to seminars, and they came back and I said, how was it? And they said, well, I didn't get anything new. I want to say to them, duh, because there isn't anything new. It's all right here. It hasn't changed for 3,000 years. So one of the things we do is we look for a formula, something that'll be the trigger that'll work, that'll make it for us. Another thing we do is we look for new experience. We want some emotional thing that will help us think, well, now I am walking spiritually because I had that rise in my spirit. You know, and maybe it'll be some spiritual blessing that I just kind of an encounter with God, or maybe it'll be a wonderful music set and I was kind of swept away by the music. Or a retreat setting where I go and I hear a great speaker and I come down off the mountain going, wow, my life is now going to change forever because of that weekend. And there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. It is very appropriate for us to celebrate the experiential joy and the reality of Christ, but you can't solve the problem of sin with experience. Having some joy in a moment is great stuff, but it doesn't solve the conflict, that war that's continuing to go on within you. So let's not look there for the remedy. What's another remedy we often seek? Well, we try to avoid the problem. I mean, if I don't like what's going on, what do I can just, I don't know about it. I just avoid it. I turn my back on it. I move away. Rather than resolving to, as the Bible says, gird up my loins and attack again, I withdraw from the circumstance that's painful or difficult. I turn away or I find something else to occupy my mind. I soak in my failure. And so TV and entertainment and hobbies and Christian activities even and our drug of choice, whatever it might be, becomes the thing we pursue rather than staying in the fight for righteousness. Just like the rest of the world does to salve its pain and its heartache. Or we shift blame. Really isn't my problem. It's really your problem. Right? I got everything together. If you hadn't come along and messed me up, we kind of heard that before someplace, like Eve and Adam in a garden, and God says to Adam, "What did you do?" And he said, "It wasn't me, it was her. In fact, it wasn't her, it was you. You gave her to me." So he says to Eve, "What did you do?" She said, "It wasn't me, it was the snake. You know, he deceived me. He tricked me. It was his fault." We shift blame so we don't have to take the blame and realize how evil and wrong and confused we are. Packer writes again on this subject, by the way. He says, "We are assiduous blamers of others for whatever goes on in our marriages, families, churches, careers, and so on. Romantic complacency and resourcefulness in acting the injured party are among the most spirit-quenching traits imaginable. Since both become excuses for doing nothing in situations where realism requires we do something and do it as a matter of urgency, both states stifle conviction of sin in the unconverted and keep Christians in a thoroughly bad state of spiritual health." And by the way, these problems or these ways that we pursue are exacerbated and amplified in a buoyant, affluent society. That's the kind of place we live. Now, having affluence may not be a blessing. It might be a cursing. It might be a testing. We should probably think that one through again. In our society, we can get by. We have lots of remedies to keep life kind of buoyant without having to go to God, without having to face our sinfulness. We have plenty of quick fixes. We have microwaves in every house. We have multiple diversions to take our mind and heart off of the wrestling match and the war that's going on within. What Paul is trying to get to our hearts is to realize there is no secret formula to be discovered, no experience to have, nothing to avoid if we are going to find our victory. It can only be found in and through the struggle itself. It is the struggle itself that brings us to a place of finally releasing to Christ, finally realizing we cannot do it. So here's the fact that Paul's laid before us. There is a war going on between your new heart and your sinful flesh. Get used to it. It will not end. It will only get worse as you get older. And the physical strength of your body begins to decline too. And now not only is it not reflecting, not acting right when you want it to act, it doesn't even act right when you're not doing anything wrong. Your eyes go goofy. just waking up in the morning. So here's some advice. If the Christian life is a life of constant struggle against sin, and it is, and it's usually my sin, that's where the struggle is. My sin. Here's some advice. Number one, the simple reality is it will demand for us discipline, preparation, constant alertness, dogged determination, moment-by-moment trust in Him who alone can give us the victory. Paul says, I buffet my body. That does not mean I buffet my body. I know that Christians have got that wrong sometimes. We think that that means lunch after church. That's not what it's talking about. I buffet my body, or I beat my body into submission. I make it my slave so it will serve me. That means I have to train it. Muscle memory. You ever heard that about whether it's golf or football or some other sport? Muscle memory is because you've repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated, so it becomes habitual, so much so that that's what you normally will do. That's discipline. That's what it's going to take for us to even begin to confront the flesh, which so easily wins every conflict. So number one, let's recognize it's going to take some hard resolution and preparation and alertness and determination on our part. Second, even our best intentions, even our vows, even our New Year's resolutions are going to fail. And maybe even on a regular basis. So it can't be our assertions that we'll do better next time. That's going to fail too. Paul even talks about that. Peter experienced that. The Lord says, you're all going to run from me. And Peter says, not me. I will not betray you. I will not leave you. I'm ready to go to prison with you or even to die with you. And Jesus said, Peter, Satan is going to sift you like wheat. And before the night is over, you're going to deny me three times. But I will strengthen you. And when I have strengthened you, you go strengthen others, your brothers. Remember that passage? That's Luke chapter 22. John 15, Jesus says it simply this way, apart from me, you can do nothing. So let's recognize it isn't our pledge, it isn't our vow, it isn't our best intentions. It's going to be Christ in us, the hope of glory. And then third, when we occasionally do encounter victory, and we will, because we're no longer really in bondage to sin. We've been released to a degree. We don't have to sin all the time, every time, anymore. We will have occasional victories. Remember, even in those moments, it's not you. It's Christ in you. It's He. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's Christ in you doing the work through your flesh, through your body. And that's why there's to be no boasting. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 17 and 18, let he who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And then this passage that always struck me, and I want you to turn to it so you see it with me. It's in Luke chapter 17. Go to the Gospel of Luke and turn to chapter 17. And I want to just read this. And this was so important for me to get my arms around at one point. Because it's very easy to think of ourselves when things go well for us, or things are victorious for us, or we have this great spiritual experience, or something occurs, and we jump right in and think, look what I did. Wow. The Lord's using me. And there's a reason that there's a way in which that's okay. But here's how he says it. He's talking about a Lord and a slave. In verse 9 he says, he, that's the Lord, does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? When a master says to a slave, do this, and the slave does it, he doesn't thank him. That's what he was commanded to do. He did what he was told to do. And so he says this, so you too, verse 10, listen, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we had ought to have done. At the very best, you just did your duty. You just did what you were told. Let's not get too uppity about what we are able to accomplish for God, since He's the one who's working through us. And then last, stay at it. It is never done. The cause is never complete. Press onward. Fight the fight of a lifetime, and it will be, sad to say, for a lifetime. I want to tell you about Dr. Wu. Dr. Wu was 85 years old. He's Chinese. I met him in 1997 when he was 85. He was then teaching first-year Greek students at the Three Self Seminary in Beijing. Now, you don't know who Dr. Wu is, and I didn't either until that experience of encountering him in Beijing, those few days when I was there. And there were two things that were really interesting. One, his devotion to Christ. He had, in the 80s, been released from a collective farm where he had been hoeing onions for 23 years. Under the cultural renewal of China. He'd been placed on a collective farm in the 50s, and late 50s, and never seen his daughter, who, when he met her 23 years later, had been born while he was first in this collective farm. And yet Dr. Wu was probably the greatest theological mind in all of Asia. In the 30s, when he was barely 30 himself, he wrote the definitive Chinese Hebrew grammar, Believer in Christ. And what's so charming about all this is that when the communist Chinese decided to open up China after Nixon came and some others, if you know world history, and China sort of wanted to get back into the world community, one of the things they did to curry the favor of the West was they opened up their seminaries again. This is a communist, atheist philosophy government that decided, well, we'll let religion appear to be free. And so they opened the 13 government-run seminaries across China. One was in Beijing. And guess who got to be president and vice president and chancellor of those seminaries? Well, the Communist Party members. And so they relegated the teachers, because they didn't have any teachers, that they had to find them on collective farms or they were working in sewing machine factories, they brought them up and they gave them the grunt work, teaching the students. You understand the charm of all that? The real believers were teaching the students in the seminary. The non-believers were administering the seminary. Guess who's being influenced by whom? Dr. Wu sitting with me at lunch the last day I was with him, ever. Until glory, because he's there now. And I said, Dr. Wu, I said, I would like to carry your message back to the Christian church in the West, in America. And I said, what would you say to American pastors if you could? He stopped eating, he put down his chopsticks, and he looked across the table at me, this white-gray hair and sort of dark steel-blue eyes. And they locked on mine, and his face got very hard. And he said, you tell them to preach the word and never, never, never give up. Got the message? Stay at it. Stay at it. Stay at it. That's what it'll take for a lifetime. We see Paul saying it similarly. I press on, Philippians chapter 3. I press on for the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. My life is always moving forward. We will not go back. We'll only move forward. That's what I'm in this game. Hebrews says, strip off the sin that so easily besets you and so regularly entangles you and run the race with endurance. These are the messages from the Scripture, the messages from the believers in the past, the messages even from people like Dr. Wu, who were horribly used in the human sense and greatly will be honored in heaven. Now look, Paul is not writing all of this stuff to drag us down. He is not writing this section of Romans chapter 7 to defeat us, to drag our spirits into mourning. He is giving us all of this one last time to really cement in our brains the inability of the human body, the human flesh, the human condition to remedy itself. There is only one place to go for victory. Thanks be to God, he says in verse 25. Thanks be to God. And then goes on into chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And as Mark read earlier, no separation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is about Christ Jesus. He's just kind of squeezing and beating out of us the sense of self-sufficiency and self-aggrandizement and self-service that is so part of our fleshly existence. And this is kind of the last squeeze. And he says, even your best intentions, you know and I know, we fail. And if God was really honestly counting our failures, balanced against our successes, they would overwhelm our successes, wouldn't they? Wouldn't they? Even as believers. Praise God, he doesn't count any of that stuff. He just counts that. That's the only thing that matters. So in victory, yes, there's a war raging. Yes, I'm a prisoner of my flesh. This prison that I'm in will eventually decay and fall away, and my spirit will be released, and that day will be glorious. But Paul reminds us, Paul encourages us, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from great peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, he will yet deliver us. That's the promise contained in verse 25. Thanks be to God. Now look, remember, Jesus goes to the cross on Golgotha, just outside of Jerusalem, an ignominious death from a human perspective. We know better. We know that his death was a death that none of us could pay ourselves, and he did for us on our behalf, died once for all. Do you remember his last words? Tetelestai. Tetelestai! Done. Accomplished. It is finished. Well, that means the penalty of sin, regardless of how it enters into your life, the penalty is gone. The penalty is removed. We are no longer under condemnation, no longer under eternal death, no longer under eternal punishment. We are free, forgiven forever. And not only that, the power of sin is broken. We're not like non-believers who every thought and every intent of their heart, Genesis says, is sin all the time, every day, every act. It's all about me. It's all about sin. We're no longer in bondage to slavery. Now we do serve the flesh often as if we were slaves, but we're not legally bound to the flesh anymore. Sin doesn't have to win all every time. We're now endowed with the Comforter, the Spirit of God within us who can cause us, and we, with our cooperation and our collaboration with God's Spirit, can on occasion, not always, but certainly on occasion, win some of those small fights. There is a holy seed within us, 1 John talks about it. Planted in my soul, I've been given a new mind, new impulses, new intentions. All of that assists in the battle against my flesh. And once in a while, there is victory, even in the moment, because of the Spirit of God and the presence of Christ in me. So the power of sin is broken. It does not have totality. It is not a dictator. It does not have obedience at every turn. I do not have to be mastered by it, which is why Paul says in Romans chapter 6, you can just jump back to verse 11, Paul admonishes in 6, so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting your bodies, presenting members of your body as sin, as instruments of righteousness. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, or you are not under law, but you are under grace. Here's the beauty of it all. How wondrous is that? And I said so at the beginning. Do you remember at the very beginning? I said a growing disciple is growing in his or her awareness of his or her sinfulness, our complicity in the sin. The exceptional Christians are the ones who are most conscious of their sinfulness and the weakness of their flesh. That's a good thing. Because where do you go when you can't do it yourself? You look for help elsewhere, don't you? Well, we have help elsewhere. The person of Jesus. That's the beauty of it. So the penalty of sin is over. And the power of sin has been broken. And the presence of sin is also to be banished. There will come a day. There will come a day. When there will be no more sin. Great and glorious day that will be. Last week, when this eye thing popped up, I was in Arizona, an overnight trip, because one of my dearest friends in the Lord, his wife, suddenly died of a brain aneurysm. And this is my guy. I mean, when he's in need, I mount up and ride. It doesn't matter where he is on the planet. Many of us came from all over the world to be at his side, and his future's a little uncertain because he has Parkinson's, and his wife was a significant help. And now he's lost his lifelong companion. And everybody shared in a 2.5-hour service of telling stories, and it was just kind of fun and great and wonderful, and there were plenty of tears and lots of memories. And there wasn't one person in the entire room who wanted her back from where she had gone. How selfish would we be to have invited her back when she is no longer contaminated by sin and is in the presence of God? The presence of sin is also banished because of the cross. Romans 7, for us in this lifetime, in this moment, may appear to be filled with discouragement and deflation, showing us that the Christian life is just a series of failures, battles fought and lost most of the time. But it does tell us that the end is certain. Verse 25, look again. Thanks be to God. The triumph of grace is assured. Final victory is ours. And when we know the outcome, that gives us strength for today, doesn't it? When we know how it's going to end, I can last in the moment. That's Paul's intent here, to bring us to that place. As Christ's in this battle, we engage in a fierce spiritual war against sin in our lives. And apart from Him, we know at any given moment, we don't have Him, we will not prevail. Only united with Him will we. That's why Paul says this, I'm confident of this very thing, He who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And that's why he ends with this sort of polar opposite statement. Cries out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God who has done it, who has set me free, who has made me alive. Okay, here are your take-homes. Recognize we are in a battle. It rages on every side, especially in you. That's the battleground. That's where it's going on. That's where we're experiencing it. Know this, second, you are powerless to combat its effects. You have no resources in and of yourself. The flesh, the devil, the culture, it is mitigating against you at every turn. You have no resources in yourself. Third, remember this, every other Christian in history has had essentially the same struggles. Paul, Augustine, Chrysostom, Jonathan Edwards, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, name them. They faced the flesh just like we did and found themselves bereft of resource. They had nowhere to go except to Christ. Fourth, understand your safety and resources are in Christ. They are in Him. He is in us. Thanks be to God. And then reflect on the truth that ultimate victory will be yours in Jesus. It will be ours in Christ. So, when I ask you what's principle number one, I want you to ask yourself this question. Why do I mumble back or whisper back or don't answer at all when Len says, what's principle number one? And I get, this is my... And it's indistinct. Like a clanging song, a clanging gong or a sounding brass or cymbal. Are we embarrassed by principle number one? Do we not believe principle number one? Would we rather not admit to principle one, number one? I don't know what our reasons are. Probably because we have the flesh that doesn't want to really own principle number one, that no one deserves to be here. So I want you to get in the habit that when I ask you what principle number one is, you say it loud and clear, because it is a victory cry. It is a badge of honor. It is the acknowledgement of the truth of salvation alone in Jesus and not in Len or Terry or John or Bill or Fred or Mary or Barbara. It's in Christ. We couldn't possibly do this by our own hand. Glory to Him. So when I ask, what's principle number one, you just point to heaven. Jesus is the only hope, because no one deserves to be here. Right? You think I'm going to ask you, don't you? I'm not. I'm going to surprise you. Wait for it. Father, thanks for your grace, because no one does deserve to be here. We are all fools in our flesh and yet wise in Christ. We are weak in ourselves and strong in Jesus. We are all impotent, without resource, and yet clothed with the power of heaven. You and you alone, in our lives, through our lives, we pray, manifest yourself for the glory and honor of Christ. Amen.